together around this table, around this meal. Whenever we come together, share this, well, it reminds us. It reminds us of all we have in common. It reminds us of all we have been through together, the struggles, the highs and the lows, all we've shared in common, and what it is that unites us. This table reminds us of Christ and of the willing, sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That it was His life and death and resurrection that has opened up the gates to heaven for each and every one of us. It also reminds us, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and keep on doing it, keep on proclaiming my death until I come again. It reminds us that we're not home yet. That we are not home yet. That we are sojourners, we're exiles, we're strangers in a strange land, we're traveling through this life on the way to another life where, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, and we enter into our eternal reward, where we will gather around a table that blows this one away and have a feast the likes of which you have never had before, and we'll gather with all the other saints throughout time and history, and we'll have the Lord's Supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb forever and ever and ever. That's what this table is here to remind us of. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We also thank you for what this table represents. I'm going to speak words to this gathering of people, and they're going to listen, hopefully, and receive what I say as you direct, and they'll apply it to their lives. But this table, this is a visual sermon. It's a tactile, sensory, a tangible sermon. We're going to take the unleavened bread, and we're going to drink from the fruit of the grape into these cups, and we're going to be reminded of what Christ has done to make us His own. So, Father, we ask that you would now, in a special way, come upon us in this service, anoint what I have to say, let my words be your words, that would speak to each and every one of us in this place, that you would be glorified, Christ would be exalted, we would be built up and encouraged, and the kingdom of God would advance. We pray these things in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. Well, I've chosen the text of Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19. Some of you will remember that I preached through the book of Daniel about 30 years ago. It's been a while. You may remember that I preached through the book, and that what happens here is a description of some events that took place in the year 539 B.C. 539 B.C. The Jews have been exiled from their homeland. Israel is in exile. They've gone to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. We read the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's faithful ones in exile, strangers in a strange land. And now in 539, Babylon has been overcome, Nebuchadnezzar has been deposed, and now it's the kingdom of Persia, and it is ruled by one Darius, the son of Xerxes. You know him. And let's read together from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Daniel writes, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. And the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. I know you guys have thought to take down the monitors. Can you do that, or is it just the gremlins are in it? We're just going to have to overcome them. Okay, I'll go on. Sorry, didn't mean to call your attention to it, but I know the status a little bit disconcerting. Stay with me. This must be going to be another one of the most incredible services in the history of the church, because on the way down here this morning, I hit not one, not two, every single red light. Every single red light. There are mornings I catch them all green, not often. This morning I caught all of them red, and then I got stuck behind this hot rod roadster. Looking at you, JR. If you haven't seen his car, get him to show it to you. Some of the commentators in speaking about, writing about this passage in Daniel chapter 9, they say it's an excellent model for our prayers. And it is. It's an excellent model for our prayers. A lot you can learn about prayer by looking at this. But let me tell you, Daniel did not pray this as a model prayer for us to follow. This is the cry of Daniel's soul. He's a Jew in exile. He's been in exile by this point 67 years. He wants to go home to Jerusalem. And so he's asking God, Lord, I know what Jeremiah said. I know he said it'd be 70 years. Lord, can I go home and see Jerusalem before I die? Some of you who've come here from other countries, I think particularly of you who might be from Cuba, maybe you can relate. You'd love to go back and see your home country one more time and see it be free. That's the cry of Daniel's soul. And so, as a cry of the soul, I thought it was particularly appropriate to our service this morning. So I want you to listen to Daniel's prayer. I'm going to point out really three aspects of it that I want us to hear and to take to heart this morning. The first thing is, it's a cry of confession. Daniel's confession here, it's gut-wrenchingly honest. It's the cry of his soul. There is no hint of self-justification or self-rationalization in this prayer. And please notice here the use of the first person plural. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We live in a time, my friends, when no one is responsible for his or her own behavior. No matter what we do, we always point a finger at somebody else. 1977, a 15-year-old by the name of Ronnie Zamora murdered an 82-year-old widow. His attorney, one Ellis Rubin, said it was because he watches too much television. He's addicted to television. The television made him do it. Well, 1979, Dan White, a former San Francisco police officer and firefighter, became a city district supervisor, and then he murdered Mayor George Moscone and Supervisor Harvey Milk. November 27, 1978, his defense attorney said it's because he ate too much junk food. This became known as the Twinkie defense. He did it because of all the junk food that he ate. Now, you don't know the name of Stella Liebeck. I'm guessing you don't know the name of Stella Liebeck, but you do know that every time you go to McDonald's and get their coffee, the coffee cup says, "Caution, hot! Contents are hot!" And that's printed on there because in 1992, Stella Liebeck got a cup of coffee at a drive-thru McDonald's and she spilled it on herself and got third-degree burns and sued McDonald's. Got a lot of money out of it. After that, an attorney came up with what he called the Stella Awards, which were given every year to the most egregious and outrageous lawsuits filed. O.J. Simpson never did find those real killers. After the LAPD planted his DNA at the crime scene. And it goes on and on and on. And politicians, whatever's wrong in Washington or Tallahassee, even on Dinner Key, Republicans always blame the Democrats. The Democrats always blame the Republicans. When was the last time you heard somebody step up and said, "My fault, I blew it"? Look at what Daniel says here. He bluntly acknowledges his own sins and the sins of his people. In verse 4, he calls to the Lord my God. It's the only place in the book of Daniel where he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He calls out to his covenant God and he says, "We have broken your covenant and we deserve the punishments, the curses of the covenant which you have brought on us." First person plural. We've done it. It's our own fault. We've transgressed your laws. We deserve what has happened to us. Now, there was a very recent example where somebody did this. I'm sure you saw it on Friday when David Petraeus resigned his post at the CIA. General David Petraeus, one of the great military leaders of our time. He resigned because of an extramarital affair. He went to the president and he said, "I would ask you to receive my resignation." The president did. And here's the first paragraph of David Petraeus' letter of resignation. This was turned in on Friday, 2 days ago. David Petraeus says, "Yesterday afternoon, I went to the White House and asked the president to be allowed for personal reasons to resign from my post as the director of the CIA. After being married for over 37 years, I showed extremely poor judgment by engaging in an extramarital affair. Such behavior is unacceptable, both as a husband and as the leader of an organization such as ours. This afternoon, the president graciously accepted my resignation." Then he went on to thank the people that he worked with and credited them for the good jobs they did. David Petraeus, flawed and sinful as he is, just like all the rest of us, David Petraeus manned up. Yes, I use a sexist term. He manned up and he admitted his faults, he admitted his sins, and he said, "I did it." And in doing so, flawed and sinful and broken as he is, he sets a good example for the rest of us when we sin, when we err, when we blow it, for us to step up. It's the first step in getting right with God. You stop playing games. Stop blaming everybody else. Don't blame the television. Don't blame the Twinkies. Don't blame the whoever and whatever. "I did it. I have sinned." We stop playing games with God. Like Daniel, verse 5, "We have been wicked and rebelled." And the word "wicked" there refers to a guilty, godless way of life. You know what was going on in Babylon at this time? The people of Israel, they were saying in 539 BC, about 600, maybe 700 years more like 600 years since Moses had brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain. And the people, the Jews in Babylon at that time, they were saying, you know, those old commandments, those old laws, those old traditions, I mean, really, they're so out of date now. Come on, can we just please keep up? It's 539 B.C. Well, they didn't know it's 539 B.C., but they were saying, it's time to get with the times. It's time to keep up. Those old commandments sure are out of date. They rejected the rule of God, and they became just like the pagan cultures around them. They were in Babylon so long, they became Babylonian. You couldn't tell the difference between an Israelite and a Canaanite or a pagan or a Babylonian. And so finally God had said, since you like the way they live so much, why don't you go and live among them yourself? And then they went off into exile. Prophet Isaiah had written 200 years, almost exactly 200 years before that. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and clever in their own sight. That was what Old Covenant Israel had become. God had chosen them to be His people. He had given them, of all people on the planet, He had given them His law. He had blessed them beyond all the people on the face of the earth, and they had been disobedient time after time after time. And God warned them. God warned them first through His commandments and through the terms of the covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And then He had warned them through His prophets, who said to them time and time again, repent or perish, repent, or judgment's coming, repent, repent. And God warned them of judgment so He would not have to send judgment. And they would not listen because those old commandments, they were really out of date and out of fashion. And they ignored them time and time again, and they paid the price. And then finally, in exile, they lifted up their eyes and they cried out, why us, God? God said, I told you why. You weren't listening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. There are parallels here for us. First of all, the non-parallel. America is not God's chosen people. America is America. It's another nation among many. It's been blessed by God beyond any nation ever in the history of the world because it was built on biblical principles more than any other nation in the history of the world except Old Covenant Israel. So we've been blessed. God's given us His blessings, and He sent us His warnings. And that's where the parallels begin. No, America's not God's new covenant people, but the church is. And the church in America has ample opportunity to consider our ways. God's word does not change. It is timeless. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. Since Jesus knew we had a hard time memorizing things, He said, I'll give them to you in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you'll do those things, all the other laws and all the other words of the prophets will fall in line behind it. Read and heed, my people. Read and heed. Daniel takes seriously the reality of his own sins and the reality of God's holiness. Listen. I'm tempted to say, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. But please hear this. The day we recognize what kind of sinners we really are, the day we recognize our own personal form of total depravity, is at one and the same time the most horrifying day of our lives and the beginning of the most liberating. Let me say that again because I want you to get this. Many of you have, some of you haven't. We all in here would say, yes, we're sinners. That's easy to say, especially in a church service. But the day we realize what kind of sinners we really are, what our sins are, is at one and the same time the most horrifying day and the beginning of the most liberating day. Because it's only when we stop playing games with God that we realize we don't have to play games with God. It's when we stop playing those games we realize we didn't have to play them anyway. God knows who we are and He knows what we are. Like Daniel, we need to own up with a cry of confession. Then it is also a cry for help. The second cry of Daniel's soul is a cry for help. He didn't just wallow in his guilt and his shame. Oy, woe is me. That's literally, when you read the Bible, woe, that's literally oy. Woe is me. He doesn't really look inward at his own wretchedness, his own sorrow, and his own depression. He doesn't merely look around at the sad state of his own people in captivity, in a pagan culture, under a pagan king. He doesn't just look within, he doesn't just look around, he looks upward. And he cries out to God for help. We have sinned, yes, we've been unfaithful. Now, Lord, turn away your anger. And when I read this, I think of the state of our own nation, where the only virtue left is tolerance, the only sin is intolerance. And I think of the state of the church, ladies and gentlemen, where if, as members of the church, as professing Christians, if we say we actually believe the Bible to be God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, we really believe it to be true, we actually proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior and the only way to heaven, we are called narrow-minded, rigid, bigoted, intolerant, judgmental, self-righteous, homophobic, misogynistic. We've been called the Taliban for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. I think of these words and I am concerned for the nation that we live in. I'm more concerned for the nation our children will inhabit and the nation that our grandchildren will inherit from us. I'm concerned about these things. I'm going to make a comment about this past week's elections. This is the only thing I'm going to say about it. I want to make this one comment about it. After Tuesday, some of us in here were very happy at the results. Some of us in here were very disturbed at the results. I am not a politician, a pundit, or political scientist. I am a pastor. The thing that I know, the thing that I have given my life to, is the service of God's church, His people involved in the church, the head of which is Jesus Christ. I am concerned with the church, with God's new covenant people. One thing that I feel qualified to say, the one thing that seems inescapable to me after Tuesday is this. The church in America, the evangelical church in America, has never been less relevant, less influential than we are right now. The gospel has never had less sway, less influence on culture in this country than it has right now. On virtually every, I say that for this reason, on virtually every moral issue, and there were many moral issues in play at the national, state, and the local level. On virtually every moral issue, those who backed biblical values lost. Those who rejected and repudiated biblical values won. What are you talking about, Ken? What values? The ones I preached on in October. The ones who stood for the biblical sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, religious freedom, lost. Those who rejected those, repudiated them, and said the biblical values are out of touch, they're old, it's time to do away with them, it's time to get into the 21st century, won. The church has never been less relevant. Biblical values have never been at a lower premium. That, to me, seems inescapable, ladies and gentlemen. It was the single most thorough electoral repudiation of biblical values and even traditional American values that I have ever witnessed. And I came to the conclusion that the evangelical church in America, those of us who profess to believe the Bible, who profess to believe in salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, we are a church in exile. I have never thought of us this way before. I do now. We are a church in exile. And that's why I picked this passage. We are the church in exile. So what do we do? Give up? Curl up into a fetal position? Whine? Retreat? Surrender? Look for another country to move to? I will confess I had a few of those thoughts this week. I will confess I did sort of glance at the monitor to see what other countries might be welcoming and receptive for somebody like myself. And then I started thinking about what our forebears in the faith have had to deal with as they have had to live and survive in countries much, much less welcoming and friendly, much more antagonistic than our own. How our earliest forebears dealt with pagan Rome, and then pagan Europe, and then the pagan Far East, and then the pagan New World, and how our brothers and sisters around the world today deal with an atheistic regime in North Korea, and one in China, and one in Cuba, and how they deal with Islamic Iran, Islamic Saudi Arabia, Islamic Sudan, Islamic Nigeria, and an increasingly pagan, not just post-Christian, but pre-Christian Europe. And I thought about how they persevere, and the church even prospers under those conditions that would make our lives every day look like a day at Disney World compared to theirs. And they don't give up, and they don't curl up in the fetal position and whine and say, "Why me, God?" They serve God, and they're faithful, and it makes them stronger. They don't have political power influence. They don't have money. They don't have the educations we have. They don't have big, beautiful church buildings. They don't have coffee bars in the lobby. All they have is Jesus. And if that's all we've got left, then praise God, church, that's enough. Let me read you a favorite quote of mine. Quote, one of my favorite quotes from a man named Harvey Kahn. At the height of the Roman Empire, most people consider the city of Rome a hotbed of corruption. He said it was unreformable, unredeemable, a place to be avoided. All over the cities of Europe, in tiny upper rooms and private homes, an urban revolution was brewing. The instruments of the revolution were not Uzis or terrorist kidnappings. They were prayers, songs, preaching, witnessing, and the breaking of bread. The isolated groups of Christians, first in houses and then in house churches, began their inevitable march toward the city of God. Their faith was warm and contagious. They were terribly confident. They took dead aim on the Roman Empire with its slavery, its idolatry, its imperial arrogance, its awesome power. And they won. I believe our response the last Tuesday's results, I don't care what your political stripe is. I don't care what your political party is. You all know I have no allegiance to a party. None. I believe that our response to what we saw, the repudiation of biblical values, I believe our response should be to remember who we are as God's people, to be about the biblical task we've been giving, to love God, to love others, to pray, to study God's word, to preach, to witness, to serve, even those who reject us and reject our values, to serve the least of these, our brothers and sisters, to witness to what we've seen God do in our own lives and what we know He's done throughout history, and He can do it again. And that's why it's so important that we meet together. Sunday mornings, yes, God bless you for being here, but also to be about the business of studying God's Word in smaller groups. Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights, throughout the week, Bible studies are meeting. You should be a part of at least one. To be at the business of prayer. To be at the business of extending God's mercy in the lives of our friends, our family, our loved ones. To be about the business of gathering around the elements of this table where we are nourished and our souls are strengthened. To remember who we are and what it is we've been called to do. I've mentioned this man before to you, and I wrote a blog piece on him. But I would mention the name of Vaclav Havel to you. You don't know him for the most part. He was a Czechoslovakian writer and a playwright and a professing Christian, a Roman Catholic. And for his writings, which were considered very subversive in that former Soviet satellite republic, for his writings, he was jailed. His wife was harassed. They were persecuted. They had no children. But his family, his immediate family, suffered greatly. And when the Velvet Revolution took place in Czechoslovakia. It's a fascinating story. I don't have time to tell you now. In 1989, the Velvet Revolution took place, and Czechoslovakia became free, one of the first of the Eastern Soviet bloc countries that got its freedom from the crumbling Soviet Union. Václav Havel, the playwright, the writer, became the first president of the Free Czech Republic. And he was asked, how was Czechoslovakia able to become the Free Czech Republic with a minimum of violence and bloodshed? How are you all able to do that, to overthrow the mighty Soviet Empire with hardly a shot fired? And this is what he said. We had our parallel society. And in that parallel society, we wrote our plays and sang our songs and read our poems until we knew the truth so well that we could go out in the streets of Prague and we could say, we don't believe your lies anymore, and communism had to fall. And the truth that they knew and that they wrote and that they acted and that they sang, the truth was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what that parallel society was. And even though they suffered greatly for 70 years, Czechoslovakia for 40, they hung tight and they knew the truth and they would not be taken away from it. They would not be deterred and they would not buy the falsehood that was communism. Whatever brand of falsehood is put in front of us in the church in the United States of America, know the truth, ladies and gentlemen. Know the truth. You have a copy of it sitting right in front of you. You're welcome to take it if you don't have a copy of your own. Know the truth. His name is Jesus, and it is his death and his resurrection we celebrate here this morning. Final thing that Daniel says, it's a cry of confession, it's a cry of help, it's a cry for God to be glorified. Daniel understood the gospel of God's grace 500 years before the cross, better than a lot of us understand the gospel today 2,000 years later. God does not save people because they're good. He saves us in spite of the fact that we are not good. It's a cry for God to be glorified. The word glory appears 285 times in the scriptures, overwhelmingly referring to the glory of God. God doesn't save us because we're good. He saves us in spite of the fact that we're not good. John Piper writes, I believe the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth. I define the holiness of God as the infinite value of God, the infinite intrinsic worth of God. And when that goes public in creation, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and human beings are manifesting his glory, because we're created in his image and we're trusting his promises so that we make him look gloriously trustworthy. God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections. See, Daniel doesn't ask for mercy because we deserve mercy. Daniel asks for mercy because God is merciful, because it glorifies himself to extend his mercies to his fallen people. And that's the basis of Daniel's plea for help, and it's the basis of our cry for help. Daniel will get an answer of one kind in a very few years. In a very few years, Daniel will receive the answer to his cry for mercy when the people of Israel were allowed to leave Babylon in the year 537 BC, just a few years after Daniel cried out. He would receive an answer of his people being allowed to go back to Jerusalem. But the ultimate answer to Daniel's cry for mercy would come about 500 years after Daniel made his prayer. John writes about it as follows. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a cry of confession, it's a cry for help, and it's a cry for God to be glorified. And we echo that here this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are glorious and you're worthy of being magnified, and you are the sum total of all perfections, infinitely worthy. And we know that we are anything but. And so we look to you, we lift up our eyes to you, and we thank you for all you've done for us. We are grateful for all you do, and we look forward to all you will continue to do in our lives, and we are thankful for the sacrifice of your Son Jesus. And we make our commemoration of that event around this table this morning. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, we thank you for being with us today. Hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day. Did you receive the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.